And welcome. It's always good to see you. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate that you keep coming back, especially when I'm at home. I preach about 30 minutes. If I preach 45 minutes, I keel over. I've been nearly 45 minutes every night. Last night, I hit 50. And you still came back, this is your first time, and now you're regretting it. Well, I appreciate you being here. I can't promise that this will be one of the short lessons, but it is one of my favorite to preach. It's an important lesson for everybody to consider, whether you're a Christian or not. I grew up as a fearful child, and I do not say that lightly. I was truly a fearful child. I was afraid of almost all dogs. I was afraid of my bedroom, because in my bedroom next to my bed, there was a shadow that cast on my curtains that looked just like E.T., and so that terrified me to go to bed. I was afraid of movies. I had to be taken out of a movie that was about Muppets because I was so afraid. But despite all that fear, I was never afraid of Scooby-Doo. And it's not because it's a cartoon. No, don't give me credit for that. No, it's because I knew that every week when they got to that monster, they would just take off his mask. He was a fake monster. And so I was never afraid of him because he was not real. We want to be real Christians, and I don't want to compare us to being monsters, but we don't want to have a mask on. We don't want to be hiding who we really are. We don't want to be like in Titus 1 and verse 16 where it says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So they're putting out this surface level saying, yeah, we follow God, we know all about God, but inside they're wearing a mask, they're hiding who they really are. They lack substance. So what I want to talk about this evening is real Christians having real fear. We don't hear a lot of sermons on fear anymore. We don't hear fire and brimstone sermons anymore because people don't like them. They don't make us feel good, so we don't preach them. And I cannot tell you how many times I've been in a Bible class, adult Bible class, and a passage comes up that says we should fear God, and somebody always raises their hand and says, it doesn't really mean fear, it means reverence. Are you sure? Because I'm going to challenge that tonight. I don't think that's true at all. And we can't. We can't fight it. I mean, it's like every single time. We see the word fear and we say, no, you shouldn't fear. And there's other scriptures that say not to fear, and we're struggling to put them together, and our solution is to redefine what fear means, and we've redefined it incorrectly if we're trying to take away the concept of shaking in your boots fear. Truly, within the scriptures, shake in your boots fear is what God expects and what God deserves. Now, let me show that first in the Old Testament. And, of course, that's not shocking because people think there's two different gods in the Bible. There's the Old Testament God and there's the New Testament God. And the Old Testament God is a ferocious bear with claws and teeth. And the New Testament God is a teddy bear with love and hugs. But that's not what we're going to see. So take out a Bible. I'm challenging the way many people view this. So let's see it for ourselves and follow through in Genesis chapter 22. So we're going to start in the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 22, God has told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham goes and he offers that son to God. Now, God, of course, stops him. But here's what God says about it in verse 12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. What was he looking for? He wanted to see if Abraham feared him. Now, what we want to do is skip over to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, what we are looking at is the people of Israel meeting God really for the first time. They have been delivered from Egypt, but they don't really know who God is. And so they come to Mount Sinai, and it's time to meet God and to learn what sort of rules he has. And so they're going to get the Ten Commandments, but God wants them to see something more than that. And so he has them come to Mount Sinai, and he's told them, don't anybody come and touch Mount Sinai. Don't let any of your animals touch Mount Sinai. If anybody does, they'll die. But Moses is an exception, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and God says, go back down and make sure they don't break through. He says, we made a barrier. He says, go back down and make sure they don't break through. So he goes back down, and when Moses is on the ground with the people, that's when God delivers the Ten Commandments. Moses doesn't read them. God speaks them. And look what happens after God speaks them. In Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." That fascinates me. It shows them that they're looking at the mountain. They're seeing this terrifying scene of smoke and lightning and loud crashes. And they say, "Don't let God speak. Instead of make the mountain stop," they're worried about God speaking. Verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." That feeling you have right now, God has done this, so you would feel it, and you would keep it. So if we went to the people of Israel at that moment, would we say, "Are you guys afraid?" And they say, "Oh no, we're reverent." They wouldn't do that. They are shaking in their boots. They are terrified. And God wants them to hold on to that, not just in Genesis and Exodus. You go over, I have a PowerPoint for this whole thing, and you guys could be watching where I'm going. Deuteronomy. So Moses now is delivering his final sermons. He is leaving the people, and he's saying, "This is what you guys need to know now and for the generations to come." And look what keeps coming up. It's not going to be hard for you to guess. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's pick up in verse 13. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Down to verse 24. "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today." Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him and you shall swear by his name." Skip over to Deuteronomy 28. We're not looking at all the times it mentions it, not that I recall, but Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 says, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which were written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and on your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses." Now that doesn't sound very pleasant, but I will tell you that invokes in me not just a reverence, but a shaking in the boots type of fear. This is what God will do to us if we don't have the right attitude towards him. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10. I mean, we've just skipped a big bit of time. Has God changed his mind and said, "No, never mind, I regret that. That's not what I want you guys to do"? Jeremiah 10 and verse 6, it says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due." Saying, "There is no one like you. You deserve this attitude from us." Well, certainly you're familiar with Ecclesiastes. If you're not, you should turn over there. Ecclesiastes, this man given wisdom from God, contemplates the meaning of life and everything, and he comes to this conclusion. Here's the meaning in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." Now look at the reason. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." If he puts it in the context of you will face an answer, you will have to give an answer for what you've done. When he says fear, is he just saying reverence? I mean, that's a correct translation. Reverence is perfectly fine, but when we use reverence to say it's not shaking in the boots fear, we've misused it. Yes, it's reverence, but that includes this concept. So then we go to Malachi, and we're going to Malachi because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So we started in Genesis We've looked at the middle, and we get to the very end. And in Malachi chapter 3, here the prophet is delivering a message that isn't very pleasant to the people, saying there's a lot of things they need to change, things they're not doing right. And here's how it's coming to a conclusion. It says, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." And so God watches and notices those who fear him. And he writes it in a book, and that's a good thing. And those who don't, well, he notices that too, doesn't he? And then 400 years goes by, and God turns into a teddy bear. I mean, you're one page over, right? But there's no indication that's the case. And in fact, we're not reading our New Testaments if we think that's the case. The fear of God does not disappear in the New Testament. I have more passages in the New Testament on the fear of God. So Matthew chapter 17, verses 5 through 6. Now, Peter, James, and John have followed Jesus up to a mountain. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes glorified. He changes his appearance. Moses is going to reflect God's glory. Jesus is showing his own. And there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and Peter sees them, and in foolishness, he says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to build a tabernacle. We'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah, and we'll build one for you too, Jesus. And I'm sure in his mind, he thinks he's really elevated Jesus up, but right then a cloud kind of descends. In verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the voice in Exodus 20. That's the voice of God. What did they do in Exodus 20? They said, never let him speak to us again or we will die. What did they do here? When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And they said, we're not afraid, we're reverent. They are shaking in their boots right there. Are they reverent? Yes. But you don't say, we're not afraid. We are afraid. We just heard the voice of God. It's amazing we're even alive. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, and all of these words, by the way, when we're talking about fear, we're looking at in the New Testament, essentially the same word. There's some minor variants to it, but it's essentially all has the same root to it. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, here's Jesus speaking. He says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a shake in your boots kind of fear he's talking about there. Or how about in Acts chapter 5? And in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who think that they can lie to God and he won't notice. And so Ananias is brought in before Peter and there's a confirmation that Ananias has lied and God strikes him down. And what does it say there? Verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last and great fear came over all who heard of it. What do you think that fear was? They just heard God struck someone down 3 hours later. Sapphira comes in. Now it's confirmed that she also knew, and she's struck down. And so then in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. There's still fear here. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, as Paul gets ready to start telling us about how we are supposed to treat family, how husbands are supposed to treat their wives and wives are supposed to treat their husbands and so forth and so on from there. He begins that in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that's fascinating to me because I thought Jesus was the teddy bear. And the fear of Christ, it changes our motivation. It changes the way we behave. Or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Where he says at the very end of that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know what else I can say about that. That is most obviously a shaking in your boots sort of fear. Wait a second. Did I not say last night that this would be one of the most encouraging sermons I could deliver? Like, where is that? You have to be patient. You have to wait for it. I have not changed sermons. And this is one of the most encouraging sermons I think I can deliver. Tomorrow night probably beats it, but it's up there. All right, so we get to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, it warns us about going on sinning willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. He explains why. In verse 29, he explains that if we sin against God, what we are doing is we are trampling the Son of God. We are insulting the Spirit of grace, and we are considering as unclean the blood of the covenant. And then he goes on, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Or in Hebrews chapter 12, now in this part, it's using a different word. This is one of the few passages that's using a different root word. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, what he does is he goes back to that moment in Exodus 20. And he says, remember when Moses came to Mount Sinai? Remember how it was shaking and there was smoke? And it says in verse 21, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" It's not hard to figure out what he's talking about there. And then his argument is, "And that was nothing in comparison to what we come to." That was the Mount Sinai, and we come to the mountain of God, to the kingdom of God, unconquerable, unshakable. And so then he comes to the end in verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Look what happens in 1 Peter 1 in verse 17 through 19. I hope you're noticing we started at the beginning of the New Testament and we're just going through, and it's all through here. 1 Peter 1 verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Most times people say you don't need to be afraid because we're saved by grace. What's the next verse say? "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Did you see what he did there? He said we should fear because we are saved by grace. Knowing we are saved by grace, we should fear God. In this context, it's for two reasons. The first part was because we're going to be judged. The second part is because of the cost. Because it wasn't some easy thing, some minor thing that saved us. We're saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus. You better not disregard that. That is the sacrifice of our God. And so he says we should live in fear during the time of our stay on earth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God." It's just a command right there. Fear God. And if you wanted, you could go to Revelation 19 and verse 5, where it talks about those who fear God will be glorified, will be blessed. And that would get us Matthew through Revelation, just as we were Genesis through Malachi. In other words, the Bible, from beginning to end, expects us to fear God. Why? Well, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14 tells us that God has so worked that men will fear him. God has done things, and who God is all about getting us to fear him the way he wants us to fear him. Here's why we fear him. One, because he has power over all creation. See, what happens in Luke chapter 8? In Luke chapter 8, the disciples get in a boat, and all of a sudden there's this big storm, remember? And Jesus is asleep. He's asleep in the boat, and the waves are coming in, and these guys are afraid. In fact, in Matthew's account, Jesus, when they wake him up, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" And they were afraid. And I'm pretty sure they're not going to say, "We're just being reverent." They're being reverent to the storm, sure, but that means shaking in their boots fear. And then Jesus tells the storm, "Stop it," and it does. And they don't stop being afraid. It just transfers. They were afraid of the storm. And then it says, they feared him and said, "Who is this that can command even the storms?" No limit to his power. what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. I'm telling you who to fear. Don't fear the one who can kill you. Fear the one who can kill you and destroy your soul in hell. Fear the one who has power over absolutely everything, physically, spiritually, everything. We should fear him. Fear the one who has absolute knowledge. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, it says, no creature is hidden from him. What that means is you can't fool him. You can't hide what you're doing. He knows. And that's a reason to be afraid of him. The reason to be afraid of him is because he is pure. In 1 John 5, 1, verses 5 through 7, he is light. In him there is no darkness. He can't have anything to do with sin, and we are sinful. That's a reason to fear him. And then he says so many passages that talk about his wrath. We've looked at Hebrews 10. We've looked at Hebrews 12. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. This is John the Baptist speaking. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that is not the only place where the New Testament tells us about the wrath of God. You put those four reasons together, and you have every reason in the world to fear God. He's got all power, and you cannot escape him. You cannot stop him. You cannot thwart him. He knows everything you've ever thought or said or done or felt. And he demands purity, and you're not pure. And he is, whether we want to admit it or like it or not, he is a God of wrath. There will be judgment and punishment. There's reason to fear. And that should change us. It should motivate us. It should cause us to have real obedience. I mean, to really obey God, because we do not want to upset him, because we fear him. Real obedience isn't only obeying when others are watching. That's assuming God doesn't pay attention. He sees everything. Real obedience isn't merely talking about obeying. Every Sunday we get together and we say, oh, we're going to obey God, and then we go out in the world and we don't obey God. You know what your problem is? You don't have fear of God. And real obedience isn't casual obedience. It's, I'm going to obey him when it's convenient, and if I don't, if I sin against him, well, that's no big deal, because it's really just not a big deal. Imagine that you are a waiter for the dictator of the world, who is not just above the law, he is the law, and he can make your family disappear just like this, just because he wants to. And you are bringing him his silverware, and it drops on the ground. You say, that's not that big of a deal. You get it, you rub it off, say, here you go. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't do that. No dictator has ever compared to the power of God. We're not going to be casual in our obedience. Do it when it's convenient. Do it when it's easy. And not be upset when we are not obeying him. That's not fearful obedience. Fearful obedience is careful and constant obedience. If you go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about the law of Moses and how that was delivered by angels, and it's a tremendous message. But then he switches gears in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, and he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've received. It was delivered by angels. What we've received was delivered by the Son of God. And we have to pay closer attention than what they did in the Old Testament. It's careful obedience. Did you not see that when we went through Deuteronomy? It was constantly saying, carefully obey for your own good. Where is the encouragement? It's coming. Just be patient. In Exodus 20, in verse 20, after the people had begged Moses not to let God speak again, Moses explains to them that there was a purpose to this. He said, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. That gets revisited in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. It's Moses' final sermons. He comes back and he says, you guys remember Mount Sinai? You remember that moment? And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and this is important to me because I used to be very wrong. I almost preached a sermon that was just dead wrong on this point, because in my opinion, the people of Israel just messed up. They just created a separation between them and God. They said, I don't want to hear God anymore. And I thought that was a bad thing. God disagrees with me. I was just wrong. God says, that's exactly what I wanted you to be. That's exactly how I wanted you to feel. And so to Deuteronomy 5, and verse 28, once they've said, please don't let him speak again, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to him. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And Jared was very wrong. That's what he just said. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Oh, that they would hold on to that fear within them forever and obey always. People today don't focus on obedience because they don't fear. And if they don't fear, they're not what God wants them to be. So, results of fearing God. First of all, it's going to be real obedience. Secondly, what it's going to result in is real worship. You know what worship means, right? Worship is to fall down or to lift up. It's about creating separation, saying, we do not compare to you. What happens when the people get afraid? Every time. They fall down. They fall down. They are creating that separation. Real worship is not about what you like. It's not about what makes you feel good. It's about lifting God up and getting yourself down. So when the people see Jesus perform miracles, they fall down, and it says they're afraid. In Acts chapter 19, when this is one of those funny accounts. The seven sons of Sceva are going around trying to cast out demons, and they come up to this demon-possessed man, and they say, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of this man. And the demon says, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then whoops them. They get quite the whooping, and they run out all bruised and naked. And it says when that got out, people feared and glorified Jesus. Real fear leads to real worship, really acknowledging there is none like him, none can compare, no God is equal, no prince is heir. That comes from recognizing who God really is. And real worship, by the way, will lead us to teach others. Have you noticed the church doesn't seem to be quite as evangelistic focused as it used to be? I commend your elders. They clearly have a focus on spreading God's word. That's fantastic. You don't see that everywhere. But look what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Here it says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That scares me. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is one, what motivates them to persuade men, and that is two, what persuades men. Many, many a Christian becomes a Christian out of fear. And we've gotten to the point where we won't teach a message that will scare anybody. Paul didn't have that method. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, as he was talking to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix gets terrified. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. Why are we? Now, you might wonder, the Bible says more than just be afraid. In fact, even the passages we've looked at, Exodus 20 and verse 20 is kind of an odd passage. We read it twice. I read it twice for a reason, because Moses turns to them and says, do not be afraid, be afraid. Is that not bonkers? How do we get this to work out? And that's why people started saying, okay, you know what? It's just reverence. It's not shaking your boot. And so he's saying, don't be afraid, but be afraid. Well, I don't think that's going to fit all the passages that we've just seen. But let there be no doubt whatsoever, God absolutely does tell us not to be afraid. In Luke 1 and verse 74, Zacharias is explaining what the mission of Jesus is going to be, that we will worship God without fear. Or Romans 8 and verse 15, we're not going to receive a spirit of slavery that leads us to fear again. Or in 1 John 4 and verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. The Bible clearly teaches that. How are we going to work these things together? I had good reason to be afraid of dogs. I told you at the very beginning, I was afraid of almost all dogs. I had good reason. When I was, I'm thinking I was probably 3 or 4. I don't have a lot of memories in my life. Something's wrong with my brain. I don't have a lot of memories. I remember these things. When I was about 3 or 4, my family went to go see another family from church, and we were going to have dinner with them. And so we rang the doorbell. They opened the door. I did absolutely nothing, nothing at all. And that's not just some 3-year-old trying to deceive you. I did nothing. A dog ran out from underneath their legs and started biting me. Some kids previously had been really messing with that dog, and he saw me as a kid, and so he started attacking me. I ran into the house, and he still is attacking me. I'm up on top of a couch. You can imagine, I'm a 3 or 4-year-old. I'm just like making all these crazy noises. And the dog just keeps attacking. And so finally they get the dog put away, and they try to smooth things over with my parents, and my parents try to tell them it's all okay. And I'm thinking, it's not okay, I just got mauled. Then when I was 5, I went over to a friend's house, and he had 2 dogs. Now, I'm afraid of dogs. One is a golden retriever, and he convinces me the golden retriever is nice, and he's right. The golden retriever was a very nice dog. The other one's a pit bull. So he left the pit bull in the garage, and we went and played in his backyard. And while that was going on, his dad came home and didn't know I was in the backyard and let the pit bull out. And that pit bull went straight for me. And I jumped up on a tier as high as I could get, and I did my little dance of fear and squealing, and the dad was close enough, he heard it, he comes running in, and he picks me up, and as he's walking me back to the garage, I remember this, the pit bull is just staring at me the whole way, and the man takes a shovel and hits the pit bull on the top of the head, and he does not take his eyes off of me, he just licks his chops. I feared dogs. My house has a field. When I was growing up, there's this big field surrounded by houses. So it's all closed in with fences with just a few openings, 4 openings. And me and my friend in 7th grade were in the field, out in the middle of it. And it was a particularly windy day. And it knocked down a fence. And of all the fences to knock down, it was one with 2 full-grown German shepherds that I was always scared to walk by when the fence was there. And those dogs are making a beeline for me and my friend Joe, and we are nowhere near close to any safety. No place to climb, no place to go. And one dog goes for Joe, and one dog comes straight for me. And I'm in 7th grade, but I'm still doing the dance. And I'm squealing, and I'm crying, and I'm shouting. And that dog is down at my ankles, and he is snapping and biting, and I'm just trying to keep my feet out from his reach. And he's doing the same thing to my friend over there, the other dog is. And then finally we get together, and the dogs, weirdly enough, they back off. And I had no clue what was going on. I figured they were just saving us to eat us later. I was convinced we were going to die. Nobody could save us. There was no place to go. You know what happened, don't you? There are only 2 types of shepherding dogs in the world. There are those that go up to their flock and stare at them and get them to go where they want them to go. And there are those that go up to the flock and bite at their feet and get them to go where they want them to go. And the one had gone and bit at my friend's feet, and the other was biting at my feet, and had gotten us together, and as soon as we were together, they said, "My flock," and back. High-fived each other. We're done. Now, I did not know that for a long time. And I was terrified still because they're between me and my home. So we're going the other way. And we're walking the other way, and you know what those 2 dogs did? They followed. And I'm still crying. By the way, my friend did not do the dance, and he embarrassed me. He was calm and collected. Maybe he didn't know we were going to die, but I did. And so we walked out of the field and into the neighborhood a block away from my house, and we turned the corner, and did I tell you it was really windy that day? Another fence had blown down. And in the front yard is a Dalmatian, full, you know Dalmatians are crazy, right? I know this Dalmatian. He'd gotten free before, jumped my neighbor's fence and killed their ducks. I know he's a killer. I know he's vicious. And you can see the moment we come around the corner that he is staring at us and his fur gets ready and he's going to eat me. Until two German shepherds came around the corner. And I've never seen a dog freeze like that Dalmatian did. He became such an unmoving statue. If it was possible, and somehow I think it was, he even made sure his scent did not come from him, because those two German shepherds never saw him. And my attitude about those two German shepherds just changed. I was terrified of them, and now I wanted them with me. Because those teeth that can crush bones were now protecting me, and I could sense it, and I could see it at that moment. Do you see the point? If you fear God enough, you will fear nothing at all. That is encouraging, isn't it? So Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 talks about the fear of government. Are we supposed to be terrified of government? In a sense, we're supposed to be terrified enough of them to not do what's wrong. To where if we see a cop, where we go the speed limit and don't say, hey, there's a cop. Watch this, I'm going to go 100. Vroom. No, we have enough fear of them to say, I'm not going to go above the law. And then we don't have any reason to fear them. And so here's what happens. When something goes wrong, some people run to the cops and some people run from the cops. They both fear them. The ones who run to the cops are those who fear them beforehand to not fear them at all. And the ones who run from the cops are the ones who didn't fear them before but now must fear their wrath. If you fear God enough, you won't have to fear him at all. He will be for you and not against you. If you fear God enough, you won't have to fear anything at all. God tells the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 14, don't worry about the Egyptians, you've got me. If they feared God, they would not have worried about the Egyptians. Or Joshua the spy, he tells the people, don't worry about the walled cities and the armies and the giants. We've got God. If you fear God, you will not fear anything at all. Or how about Elisha? When Elisha wakes up one day and his servant looks out and there is an army that is there to attack them in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's servant is freaking out. And Elisha's not. He says, open up his eyes. And suddenly the servant is able to see the army of God. And he realizes, we're not the ones in danger. They are. Our enemies are in danger. If you fear God, you will fear nothing at all. So the answer is yes. Should we fear or shouldn't we fear? Yes. And here's the problem. But Romans tells us that if God is for us, who can stand against us? That makes no sense if God is a teddy bear. Don't remove his claws. Don't remove his teeth. They are your friend if you are on his side and he is on your side. So let's fear God the way he deserves. And as a result, let us go as they did in Acts chapter 9, when it says in verse 31, they feared the Lord and had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Proper fear leads to tremendous comfort because he is with you. Nothing, nothing can stand against you. And we encourage you to join God, to no longer be his enemy, but to be his friend. That's tomorrow night's sermon, a real relationship. And if there's something more encouraging than this one, I would think it's that one. Well, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. We encourage you to set aside your life and to follow the God who is almighty. And you can face his wrath, or you can be on his side and join his victory. And so we encourage you to be forgiven of your sins. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins. Dedicate yourself to living righteously from here on out. Confess your faith and be baptized into him. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, fear God. And get back on track right now. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?